Our loving Father, we thank you tonight for the joy of your presence among us. We thank you for the promise of your Holy Spirit to open up your word and to make it live and vital to our minds. We pray that there may be an illumination of your Holy Spirit in our hearts tonight, that we may more than understand that in some way these words, ancient though they be, may be a fresh word from you to us. Fill us with joy as we meet together. Fill us with understanding and love, we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, I was not here last week, as most of you know, and I was warned. In the previous 3 weeks or so, we had managed to do three verses. And Rennie told me that he would certainly probably complete the book last week. I was delighted and somewhat amazed to find that he had encompassed two verses with you. This leaves me, if I am not mistaken, at verse 7. Now, look, if you will, at the way the epistle begins and see how sensible it is. For this is the practice of the ancient writers in correspondence. They started off by announcing who wrote the letter. Now, how eminently more sane that is than our practice. You and I have to wait until we get to the end of the letter or turn to the last page to find out who's writing us. They were a bit more wise than we and began the letter by simply saying who was doing the writing. This is all the more practicable when you stop and think of the fact the letters were written on parchment and parchment was rolled up. Think how cumbersome it would be to unwind all of the Epistle to the Romans, all 16 chapters, and finally find that it was written by Paul at the end. So he begins by announcing this fact. Paul, verse 7, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This then is addressed to all God's beloved in Rome. The phrase I'd like to have us begin with tonight is this interesting phrase, who are called to be saints. Now, one of Paul's favorite designations for the Christian is to refer to him as a saint. Now, you may not think of this so often as it applies to yourself, but the fact of the matter is that you are saints in the sight of God. Now, you may say, well, I'm not very saintly, and that may be a fact. But neither was David, and David was called a man after God's own heart. Isn't that strange? A man who had committed adultery and murder, among the other things which he had done. And yet, he was called a man after God's own heart. The striking thing about the scripture is there's no effort to whitewash in any way the moral character of the people of God. They're saints not because they were holy. This is a point I want us to understand tonight. They're saints because they belong to God. Now, this is a principle that I think is not easily understood today, partly because the word holy is, for most of us, a kind of moral category. When you hear a person spoken of, if you do, as a holy person, it immediately brings, I suspect, images to your mind, and you tend to think of moral perfection, perhaps, someone that wouldn't fit in terribly well in the Darien or New Canaan society. You think of a quality of life. Now, there is, of course, an ethical dimension to the quality of holiness, but that isn't the principal meaning of the word holy in the Bible. The root meaning of the word holy in the scripture is set apart for God's use. Now, to see this, I want us to go back into the Old Testament, where the background for all of this lay. Back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, that's way back to the beginning, the third book of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. This is likely a book you've not been reading recently, I suspect. The last chapter. In this chapter, it sets forth something that the Lord God told the people of Israel. And it was this, that if anybody presented anything that he possessed, any possession that he had, to God, it became holy in the sight of God. Now, this is the origin of the practice of blessing objects. If you think of holiness as a moral category, it obviously doesn't make any sense to speak of the holy vessels of the temple. Meaning by that the golden basins that were used in the ritual ablutions in the temple, and yet the Bible speaks of the holy vessels. It wouldn't make any sense to speak of the holy vestments that the priests were to wear in conducting the worship. Because if holiness is principally a moral category, it doesn't apply to physical objects, you see. But if you think of holiness as something devoted to God, set aside for Him, or given over to Him, presented to Him, then you understand the basis of objects being blessed, which is something that we do in the Episcopal Church. Look, if you will, to verse 28 of the last chapter, chapter 27 of Leviticus. But no devoted thing that a man devotes to the Lord of anything that he has, whether of man or beast or of his inherited field, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy to the Lord. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you have something and you give it to God, some possession, it then from that moment on becomes God's property. And with regard to God, you and I cannot become Indian givers. There's no giving to God and then taking back, you see. The reason the vessels were holy is because they were made for and given to and dedicated to Almighty God. When we say the Lord is in His holy temple, a temple can't be holy except in the sense that it is a building devoted to the Lord God. And that's what makes it holy. It's holy because it's set apart for God. And of course, the people of Israel were called a holy people unto God. And this meant that they were set apart from all the peoples of the earth. It does not mean that the Jews were better than the other peoples of the earth, for they were not. In fact, the scripture says they were worse, more stubborn, more ornery, but they were still holy because they belonged to God in a special way. Now you see why, if you and I as a Christian have presented ourselves to God, then we become His property. And that's what constitutes us holy. Now, a holy person, the word saint or sanctified means set apart. The priests, for example, in the Old Testament wore a turban on their head. And the turban said, holy to the Lord. Now that's H-O-L-Y, holy to the Lord. What does this mean? It doesn't mean that the priests were somehow better or higher than other people, but merely that they were set apart in a special way as servants of the Lord. And that's what constituted them holy in His sight. So the principle is this: anything given to God becomes holy from that moment on, and it is forever holy. So you see, when you and I begin to regard as Christians our lives as belonging to ourselves, you see how wrong that is. We belong to God. We are His property. And the scripture says we are holy in His sight. And the term used is sanctified or set apart for special use. Now look, if you will, at a couple of other passages in this connection. We are set apart for God's use. Turn to 1 Peter, towards the end of the New Testament. And Peter here is referring, talking about Christians. Remember, I said to you a moment ago that the priests of Israel wore vestments and a turban that said holy to the Lord, because they were set apart for the service of the Lord. The New Testament teaches, in fact, the Old Testament teaches, that all of the Jewish people were priests unto God, in a sense. They were called to be a holy nation because they belonged to Him. The New Testament teaches that every Christian is a priest. If you look, for example, at chapter 2, verse 4, come to Him, that is to Jesus, to that living stone rejected by men, but in God's sight chosen and precious, and like living stones be yourselves built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood. You and I are all called to be priests. Now, don't misunderstand me here. This does not mean that you are ordained of God or by men. to stand perhaps at the altar and celebrate Holy Communion. There is a sense in which from the body of Christ, from all of the holy people, some are set apart, and we would call them ordained today, to do certain functions within the church. That isn't the sense, perhaps, in which you, as the people of God, are priests. But what is a priest? Well, again, we must go back to the Old Testament to see how that word was used. A priest is a person who represents people to God. A prophet, on the other hand, was a person who represented God to people. And we are a priestly people. This means, in the Old Testament, that the sacrifices were brought by the people to the priest. And the priest offered them to the Lord. The people didn't offer them to the Lord. The priest did, in their behalf. The priests alone were allowed to go into the temple. The people did not go into the temple, you see. They were represented by the priests who interceded in their behalf. But now, you and I are all priests, and this means that we hold, as it were, the whole world before God as our charge. And you are priests unto the Lord for those in your charge. Every husband here is a priest in his family, a high priest, if you will, whose function is a spiritual one, you see. He has spiritual responsibility and authority in his home. And he is expected by God to function as the priest in that family. Every Christian has a priestly role. And we are, in this word, a holy priesthood. A bit further down, look at verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. There you have it. A holy nation, God's own people. Now, whether or not you happen to be holy in the moral sense of that term does not affect the fact that you are holy in the sight of God if you belong to Him. Now, having said that, don't get the idea that I'm saying that the kind of lives that we live is unimportant, that simply because we've given ourselves to the Lord, now we can go out and live like the devil. No, I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying that holiness consists principally and primarily of belonging to God. That's what makes us holy. Perhaps you've heard the expression, the altar sanctifies the gift. I don't know if you've heard that expression, but it's a true one. It means that the gift is sanctified by the one to whom it is given. And when Paul says to these people, all of you people in Rome are called to be saints, set apart for God's use, he's addressing you people here in Darien and New Canaan and wherever you live. You can put your own name in that place because it refers to you. You have been called to be saints. Now, once I heard a story of a child who was asked, what is a saint? By his parent, and the parent expected the child to say, well, a saint is a very holy person and someone that we hear about in church and something like this. This is what was expected. But the child used to sit in front of a lovely stained glass window. And under the window, it had a picture, it had the word St. Francis. It was a picture of St. Francis with the animals and so forth. And he had grown up with that picture in his mind. And so when his mother asked this child, what is a saint? Immediately, that picture came into his mind. He said, I know, a saint is a person that the light shines through. And do you see that in a very real way, you and I are called to be lights unto the world, the scripture says. We're called to be translucent in character. One of the things about God, it says that he is all the way through just the same. That in him is no darkness, no shadow, no variation. That cannot be said of you or of me. All of us, I suppose, have dark places in our personality and our temperament. God does not. But the progress of the Holy Spirit working in us begins to conform us more and more to this translucent life, whereby you and I become saintly. We live a holy and a godly life. This is what we're called to. And we must never forget that as Christians, we are called to absolute holiness. Now, this is a word that's not very often spoken in our day. It's a word that is shunned. because we have such a perverse understanding of holiness. Holiness, I think a lot of people think, is a kind of piousness, pinched face, squeezed hand, a kind of life in which there is no joy, in which there is no vitality, no vigor, or anything of the sort. Do you see how perverse is our understanding of that? The truth of the matter is, the only absolutely happy life is a holy life. A life in which we recognize at all times that we are holy, we are God's people, and that we are called to live a holy life in the sight of this world. Yes, we are. So then, this letter to the Romans is addressed to all Christians everywhere, for all of us are called to be saints. Go back to it and turn to the right to the next book after Romans, 1 Corinthians, and look at the way he starts this letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Same thing. If you were to take the time to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you'd find these words. To the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia. If you were to turn to the epistle to the Ephesians, you would read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are also faithful in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's way, his favorite designation for the Christian. Remembering the fact that you and I belong to God, and that's what makes us holy. And the Holy Spirit is gradually, you see, perfecting our lives more and more. None of us can claim to be perfectly holy. At least I've never met anybody who was. But hopefully this is a growing process. And the word sanctification means this gradual process in being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches that the model for the Christian is to grow up in every way into Christ, to be conformed to his image. And the Holy Spirit working in us gradually perfects, redeems, purifies our character and our life, that we might be translucent people that the light shines through. Back in Romans chapter 1, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two apostolic words. You generally hear of them only in church in this way. We talk about grace. That's a word that one hears in church. Grace to you and peace from God. The word grace is probably the most beautiful word in the New Testament. It's a word that stands for the central character of our God. He's a God of grace and of glory. And the word grace means a God of abounding favor, which is displayed and given to us without reference to our deserving. See, faith does not calculate the worth of the person to whom the blessing is given. And it's of God's mercy and grace that he pours blessings on the just and the unjust without reference to their deserving. You see, grace is that quality of God in which you and I stand. We stand not because we are worthy. It's not because we are so good that we commend ourselves to God, but simply because we stand in his presence because of his favor upon us. Now, St. Paul is going to talk a lot about grace and peace in this epistle. Turn over, if you will, a few chapters later to chapter 5. Where in the first two verses of that chapter, we have both the word grace and the word peace brought together. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be justified by faith? It means that you and I are accepted by God on the basis of our faith in Jesus Christ. One of the greatest things that you need to learn before you understand what the gospel is all about is that your standing with God is not based upon how good a person you are. It is not based upon that. It is not because of works done in righteousness that you are accepted by God. Now, I have on a number of occasions talked with people about this sort of thing, and I've asked people sometimes if they're Christians, and they, many times I've had people say to me, "I hope so." Now, what they mean is, you see, they're only too well aware that they are not perfect, that they fail often, and because they know that, they're never quite sure of their standing with God, because they imagine, you see, that their standing depends upon their faithfulness. If the New Testament is clear about anything, it is clear that we are not accepted by God on the basis of our faithfulness or our goodness, but on the basis of His mercy and His love. He is a God of grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 20. "For no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, by the works of the law." In other words, if you say, "Well, my religion is to keep the Ten Commandments." Well, good. I hope it is. The only thing is that even if you did keep the Ten Commandments, which none of us do, in fact, keep perfectly, this would still not commend us unto God, for the very reason that you and I do not keep the commandments totally. But now, verse 21, "the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In other words, those who come to faith in Jesus Christ are accepted by God. Not even because of our faith. We're not saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith. In other words, when I accept Jesus Christ for myself into my own life, in that instant, I'm justified in the sight of God. And the word justified, someone has said, is to be just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means. Just as if I'd never sinned. It's to be accepted into the family of God. Going on, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Verse 23, "since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, they are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Do you see why the gospel is good news? It's telling people, we are able to tell people, just accept the gift of Jesus Christ, and with it comes the forgiveness of your sins, the gift of eternal life, and acceptance with God. In verse 26, "this whole process was to prove at the present time that God Himself is righteous and that He justifies him who has faith in Jesus." All right, back to chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God." No one understands the scriptures until we realize that the presupposition of the Bible is that man and God are out of harmony, right from the very beginning of the Old Testament. In chapter 3, you and I have used our free will that God gave us many times contrary to the purpose of God. We really don't have to be told that. Everybody knows that, I suspect, if we're honest with ourselves. And the scripture tells us that our sin has broken, built a wall of separation between ourselves and God. And that is overcome, you see, when we accept the salvation and the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. Through Him, verse 2, "we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God." And so he prays, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's continue on. Chapter 1, verse 8. He now moves into the first part of his letter. The introduction is over, and as a gracious person, Paul begins with a compliment. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." He commends them, does he not, for their faith that had reached even to the part of the world in which he lived. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you." Paul says, "I've been praying for years that I might come to Rome and see you." Now, again, times. This is so characteristic of the apostle. When he thinks of his church and starts to write to the church, he hasn't gone very far before he breaks into prayer. And he starts to pray for the church. Sometimes he begins with thanksgivings of blessings that have been abundant in the church. Other times he attaches himself to the needs that he knows about. You'll see this if you turn to a bit further over to Ephesians. Turn past the Corinthian letters to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul has gone a little way in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. And look at verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what does he pray for the Ephesian Christians? First, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's his first request for the Ephesians. He prays for the Christians that God will give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, that they might come to know him. And going on, having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Look at the metaphor for a moment. You all know what this means, the eyes of the heart. Not talking about physical sight, but this kind of inward sight. We use the word see in two senses. We use the word see in a physical sense, and we say, I see you all sitting here on orange and white chairs, all right? But we also use the word see in another sense. We sometimes say, I see what you mean, in which we mean we understand. And this is what this prayer is. He prays that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened, that we might understand, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, number one, that you may understand what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, number two, and that you might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to the working of his great might. He prays that we might understand those things. All right? That's his prayer for the Ephesian Christians. Turn to the middle of the book, chapter 3. Paul has been going on a bit, and he prays again. Right in the middle of the letter, he bursts out in prayer. Verse 14. For this reason, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, here's his request, I pray that God may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, inwardly fortified by the Spirit of God. I've sometimes illustrated this in this way. If you take a balloon and blow it up, there's air pressure inside the balloon. And, of course, there's atmospheric pressure outside the balloon. Now, if I were to take my hands and squeeze the balloon like this, it would be relatively easy to burst it. Now, what has happened? The pressure outside the balloon, on the surface of the balloon, becomes greater than the pressure inside, and that's why it breaks. On the other hand, if I were to blow up the balloon and keep blowing, I could get the balloon to the point where there's greater pressure inside than there is outside, and then the balloon would break also. Do you know that people break down in the very same way? Some people break down when the pressures of life become so great that they cannot cope with them, and they have a breakdown of one kind or another. The pressures of life, all of you know what I mean. You cannot live without being aware of pressures beyond your control that impinge upon us. And when those pressures become too great, oftentimes people have some sort of a breakdown. But I have also known people who have had a breakdown in the other way, that somehow inwardly, it isn't outward pressure at all. It seems to be inward disturbance. Inwardly upset or something like that, to the point that they also on the inner man. Do you know what would happen if on the surface of the balloon there were 15 pounds of pressure coming from the inside on the surface of the balloon, and there were exactly 15 pounds of pressure on the outside? Now, if you were the membrane of that balloon, you would not sense any pressure at all. Or to think of it another way, if I were able to exert an equal amount of pressure from both sides, the pressure would equalize itself at the point of contact. Now, Paul says that's what the Holy Spirit will do for you. The Holy Spirit is given to increase within us, strengthen us inwardly, so that as the pressures of life bear in upon us, the Spirit rises within us to enable us to keep from collapsing under the pressures of life. And there are multitudes of Christians who could bear testimony to that very thing. There are no Christians that I know of who could stand here and say, I've never had any problems since I've become a Christian. I don't know of any person like that, because we've never been promised that. But what we have been promised is that peace that passes understanding, that in the midst of turmoil and stress, the rising of the Spirit strengthening us inwardly to cope with the outward pressures. That's what Paul is praying for in this prayer. Then he says, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 18, I pray that you may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth. In verse 19, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. A strange contradiction. He said, I want you to know the love of Christ, but it passes knowledge. All right, you see his prayer? Turn to Philippians, the next one, the next book, a couple of pages away. Verse 8 of the first chapter. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ, through the glory and the praise of God. So characteristic is it of the apostle to pray for the people to whom he writes. Have you ever done that? Write a letter, and somehow as you write the letter, you pray for the people. Maybe you've even written the prayer down. Paul did. I don't usually do that. Sometimes I pray for them, though. Anyway, back to Romans. What does he pray? He says, I pray that somehow, by God's will, verse 10, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Then Paul makes a little embarrassing slip. Verse 11, he says, for I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then he thought, my, that probably sounds a little presumptuous. What I mean is, verse 12, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. You see, he says, I want to come to you that I might share a great gift with you, some spiritual gift that you might be strengthened. And then that sounds presumptuous, I'm sure, to him. So he says, well, I really mean, I want to come among you that we might mutually be enriched by each other's company. I want you to know, brethren, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. For I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul's parish included the Greeks and the barbarians. In his day, the expression Greeks stood for the intellectual, the educated. The barbarian was the exact opposite of that. Paul saw himself called to the Greeks and the barbarians. He said, I am also to minister to the wise and to the foolish. I suppose if you and I were to select our parish, all right, we would stuff it with wise people. Well, if we could pick our parish, we would want perhaps one kind of person that we felt very comfortable with, and a kind of person that we felt was scintillating as a conversationalist, no doubt. We'd want somebody stimulating, one well-read, with whom we could share a good deal. We'd want a person who was cultured and refined, a person of poise and dignity. And this is the kind of parish that likely we would make up if we could do this. How different the Lord. The Lord, if he was drawing together a parish, would include in it old women like Anna, who lived in the temple night and day and prayed unto the Lord. There would be old men in it, like Simeon, who longed for the coming of the Lord's chosen one. There'd be that rich young man, he would call him too, who really hadn't gotten his values straightened out in life. There would be people with questionable reputations, like the woman at the well and Mary Magdalene, who, the woman at the well, you remember, had had seven husbands, but she would be there by his invitation. There would be people who were educated and scholarly, like the Apostle Paul, and rough and ready fishermen, like Peter. For you see, Paul was like the Master and like the Lord. He felt himself called to minister to the foolish and the wise, the Greeks and the barbarians. Somehow, I don't think God is pleased with monochrome parishes. I really don't think so. And do you know, it's very possible in Darien and New Canaan to... This is a kind of ghetto. You probably know that. It's a kind of ghetto where, to some extent, life is isolated from much of the harsh realities of the world. I probably don't have to tell you that. We're so blessed and so favored to live in such abundance of material possessions and other things that perhaps we tend to think that they are our due. That, well, after all, we deserve these things. Have we not earned them? That somehow, you know, God is only doing what's right by us. You see, and we don't realize, do we, that the majority of the world live in abject poverty of body and mind and ignorance, and they're not heir to the kinds of educations that we've been privileged to have. And think of the people tonight who are dying from starvation. I think God isn't pleased when we collect around us only those who are of one kind. Now, I have to resist this temptation because I like certain types of people, just like you. There are certain types of people I feel very comfortable with, others I don't feel as comfortable with, and that's my human nature, as it is yours. And yet, God, working in us by His Holy Spirit, enables us to welcome into our bosom people that, humanly speaking, we wouldn't have found attractive. And that's the mystery of the love of Christ. How it is that people, how could Schweitzer leave the accolades that were laid at his feet as a man of science, a man of theology, and a man of music, and go off and embrace a leper? How could he do a thing like that? Well, the love of Christ enables a person to do precisely that, to include in his fellowship people unlike himself, and people who are perhaps foolish when he might consider himself wise. And so Paul, you see, sees his ministry and mission to include the educated of the world. And you know, there are people who will go the other way. I've seen that. I've seen people who have sort of written off the up and outers in favor of the down and outers. But somehow the Church of Jesus Christ must embrace them all. And God isn't really impressed by our bank accounts and our fancy homes and our boats and those things that mean so much to us. He's just not impressed by these things. I have a feeling what He is really interested in is the purity of the heart. There's nothing wrong with earthly possessions. Don't misunderstand me. Nowhere in the pages of Scripture will you find any condemnation of riches. It is a perverted teaching that would say that the Bible or the Christian faith teaches that there's something wrong with earthly possessions. It does not. There are warnings. There are warnings that say that it's difficult for people with possessions, many possessions oftentimes, to sense any need. And so oftentimes they're hindered from the kingdom because of the possessions they have. We are told that the love of money is the root of all evil, not that money itself is. So you see, there is often a kind of a turning away from these things, earthly possessions in our day towards a sort of a simple life that has led some young people to condemn the possessions of their parents. And I was talking not too long ago with a young man from this area who comes from a family of wealth and position. And this young man was speaking in a most disgusted way about his father and his mother. And he says, you know, we have 5 cars at our house. He says, I hate it. And this fellow was talking to me about going out and joining some commune in the West. He says, I hate it. And you see, he had not learned either. He's as far wrong as the man who is in love with his possessions. For he did not realize that such things are given to us as gifts of God, the scripture says. Nevertheless, we are to be stewards of them. And so you see, I think we displease God when in our ministries, or even in our fellowship, our circle of friends, we tend to be, as I have expressed it, monochrome. The kingdom of God includes the rich and the poor, the mighty and the low, those with education and those in ignorance. Because at the foot of the cross, remember, the ground is absolutely level. And so Paul says, I am under obligation, both to the Greeks and the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, and I am eager to preach the gospel to you also, who are in Rome. Now I'm going to stop at this point, and I'd like to spend a few moments with you in response. With a crowd as large as this, it's not easy to have the kind of intimate discussion that we'd like to have if we had a little group in a room, a living room somewhere. But maybe you have some questions that arise out of what we've been talking about tonight, or something you'd like to share, and we've got time for it. Yes, Joanne?
I got a question going right back to the beginning when you talked about salvation.
All right.
From what you were saying, it seems that you're saying that it's impossible to lose salvation once you have accepted it.
This is correct. This is right. Once
you have been rejected in a full and total way, decided that you made a mistake or something, and then you're
dead. All right. The New Testament is rather clear on this. It says that once you are born of the Spirit, you become a child of God forever. Now, you may be a bad child of God, a disobedient child of God, or an obedient child of God, but a child of God you are. I have 3 children, reasonably good, and I suppose it would be possible for my children to do something that would utterly disgrace me. Certainly, it's possible for them to do something that I would heartily disapprove. I suppose they might even provoke me to disinherit them. Not that that would mean a single thing. But even I couldn't change the relationship. They're still my children, you see. Now, Jesus did tell about a parable of the sower. And he said that the seed is distributed and that it falls on various kinds of ground, and sometimes the seed falls on stony ground, and it does grow up for a little while. That is, it appears that there's life there, but it's choked out. Actually, it never took root. Do you see? I like what St. Augustine said when he was asked the same question that you've raised. Don't presume upon the grace of God. If you have a question about it, remember this, that the test for salvation is perseverance. And that if you are God's child, you will persevere in the faith. You may have ups and downs, you may have moments when you are closer to the Lord than others, but basically the direction of your life is toward the Lord. And I think that's right. Any other comments or questions rising out of this? Yes.
Huh? You need only one thing. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have the riches in heaven. Then you come and follow me.
Yes. The question is, comment on the statement of Jesus to the rich man when he said, you need only one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and then come and follow me. You see, Jesus, it was said of him, that he did not need to have anybody tell him what was in the heart of men, for he knew. And he put his finger on the idolatry in that man's life. It was his possessions. And those were the things, you see, that in his case were standing in the way of becoming a disciple and a follower of the Lord. That is not a universal teaching to all, and he didn't say it to all. It was the point of idolatry in that man's life. And so, before you can come to the Lord, you have to get rid of your idols. And if that is your idol, then that's what you have to get rid of.
In Mark, it says, if you want to be perfect.
Yes. Yes. It might be something else, you see. It might not be possessions at all. It might be an overweening desire for advancement. We live, do we not, in an area where there are men who are highly motivated, highly skilled, and ambitious. And there are people who are very willing to make almost any sacrifice to get ahead in business, let us say. But the danger is, remember, ambition is not a bad thing. The danger, of course, is that it become a kind of idolatry, an idol that is worshipped. And I have known men in this area who have so worshipped their ambition that they've been prepared to make any sacrifice to their God, including their families, their homes. So you see, if that were the man's problem, well, then that is the thing that would have to be surrendered. It's whatever stands between you and the Lord being first in your life. The first commandment is, have no other gods before me. Now, there aren't very many people, probably none in New Canaan and Darien, that fall down before little shrines of wood or stone. But the God, you see, Dr. Tillich defined God as your ultimate concern. Your God is your ultimate concern. Whatever is the most important thing in your life, it may be your husband, it may be your children. Whatever it is, that is your God. And if it's anything other than the Lord God, of course, it's idolatrous. Yes? Well, since it will be 3 years before we get there. Yes. Romans 9:18. So then, he has mercy upon whom he wills, and he hardens the heart of whomever he wills. This is true in the sense, this whole chapter deals with the sovereignty of God. And the point is made in Scripture that God has established certain laws in the universe. And these are not arbitrary. For example, there is the law of gravity, which means to me, if I climb up on the Empire State Building at the top and jump off and decide to jump off, that is likely the last decision I shall ever make. Right? Not because God plummets my body to the ground in judgment, but because I am violating a law which he has established. Now, the Scripture makes it very clear that God has established that obedience to his will opens our hearts and our life to his truth and his grace. Conscious disobedience results in what the Bible calls the hardening of the heart. And it isn't that God hardens the heart exactly, but he has established a situation where if I continually go against his will, my heart is hardened. You see this very clearly in the case of Pharaoh in the Old Testament, who again and again and again went against the command of the Lord. And the phrase hardening of the heart means that you become gradually insensitive to the will of God. You can think of it in terms of conscience, if you want to, a little bit. I'm sure all of you have had the experience of your conscience, let us say, bothering you about something. But you've just gone ahead anyway. And if you go ahead enough, you can get to the point where your conscience no longer troubles you about it, you see. And then your conscience is, in the words of Scripture, seared. It becomes hardened, insensitive. It doesn't mean that the thing is right that you did. It just means that you can get to the place where you are so hardened to the will of God that you don't even recognize it. And, of course, the ultimate thing in this whole area is what the New Testament refers to as the sin against the Holy Spirit. the only sin for which there is no forgiveness. What is such a sin, since God is able to forgive any sin? Of course he is. The sin against the Holy Spirit is not murder or idolatry or any of those things. All of those things are forgivable. A sin that isn't forgivable is the continual hardening of oneself against the Holy Spirit. Because, as Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is what brings us to repentance. The Holy Spirit works in us and convicts us of sin. And if we resist the Holy Spirit enough, the Scripture says, I will no longer strive. Every once in a while, I'm approached by a person, usually a young person, who wonders if maybe they've committed the sin against the Holy Spirit, the unforgivable sin. And I'm always able to say, no, you haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't even be worried about it. The very fact that you yet are troubled about it is clear that you have not, you see. The person who might have been so hardened to the Spirit of God is the person who has absolutely no sensitivity at all. Totally unmoved. Not bothered at all, you see. Such a person might very well have. Now, of course, in our thinking, although the Scripture tells us that there is such a state, I would never regard any person as having gotten to that point. I would always assume that everybody is redeemable, you know, that however hard they may seem to be, that there hopefully is a chink in their armor, and somewhere the grace of God can get through. Yes? That is what the word, that's what that, the word blaspheme means to attribute to God that which is not him, is not his. Jesus spoke of blaspheming when they said that Jesus, through the power of Satan, was casting out devils. That's blasphemy. It is attributing to God that which is not him. God is holy. And to attribute to him that which is evil is blasphemy. To resist the ultimate blasphemy in life is the continual resistance of God, you see, who created us and who has redeemed us and to whom we belong. And you and I blaspheme God whenever we put our own will ahead of the will of God for our life. Yeah.
Can we not, through our prayers as intercessors for those that we love, whose heart would seem to be hardened, can the Holy Spirit, can our prayers prevent that heart from staying hardened?
I think so. Mm-hmm. Yes. Fortunately, God is in the softening business, the heart softening business. And he can and does soften our hard hearts. There are times when all of us are hard-hearted with regard to God and not responsive. Okay? There are other times when we are tender toward God. I pray, Lord, give me a tender heart with regard to you. Sensitive to grieving the Spirit, as David did. David was a man after God's own heart. He was an adulterer and a murderer. But he had a tender heart toward God. And when he realized the gravity of his own sin, he called upon God to forgive him. Lord, forgive me for my sin. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Wash me thoroughly, or I like the King James, wash me throughly, all the way through, that I may be cleansed, you see. So that he had a tender heart toward God. And I think that's what God wants in our lives. George?
Have you heard, as I have, Terry, of people who have sincerely pray, God, remove your Holy Spirit from me. I will not follow you. I don't want you. I will go my own way.
I've never heard anybody say that.
I've heard a couple of preachers say that. They've known people to seal their faith.
Well,
but
you know,
30 years, I only heard it say 2 months.
I have never heard anyone do that. I would tend to say, Lord, have mercy upon them, for they know not what they do. You know, fortunately, God is the judge in such matters. Yeah. Isn't that wonderful?
Terry, in Romans, it's often the Bible, and I don't understand it all. When it goes to say the law, or works of the law, or the law,
yes.
What does that actually mean?
We're going to talk about that a lot. The law of God is the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. It is the standard by which the holiness of God became known. God revealed his nature to man and what he required of us through the law. The law was the standard. It told us what, if you want to serve God, what God is like. All right? And that's what it has reference to. But the law is of two parts. It is the moral law summarized in the commandments, and also what is called the ceremonial law. Jesus taught that the ceremonial law had been abrogated by him. You and I do not need to ceremonially wash go through all of the things that we are not subject to the dietary rules of the law of the Old Covenant and so forth. But we'll be talking quite a bit about this. Well, we've spent some time together now with the Word. Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
I started reading Matthew again. I got all the way down to the second chapter.
Great progress.
And I'm curious about the second verse where it says, where he, the king beheld the wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of Judah? I was wondering if there's any entity, how in the world did they ever start to convert in one point?
How did they know that there was to be a king born? Well, that is something we do know. In the 6th century before Christ, the Jews were dispersed all over the then known world. And with them, they carried their scriptures and the expectation of a Messiah. And the prophetic scriptures are very clear on the fact that there would be a king born, that he would be born in Bethlehem. That's how they knew where it was he was to be born. And a good deal more about him, it tells. So that there was an expectation in the world at the time of the birth of Christ that there would be somebody born, and they knew where he was going to be born in general, you see. And it isn't, I hate to spoil your Christmas fun, but it's not the idea that that star appeared and he kind of moved along in the heavens, you know. It's that, if you go to the New York Planetarium, the Haydn Planetarium, and at the Christmas show, some of you have seen it, no doubt, it reproduces the sky back then, and it's possible to do that. They're able to do that. And there is, in the east, if you will, a confluence of three stars that line themselves up in such a way as to produce a great brilliance, more than any one by itself. Now, the star didn't move, and it was visible for several years. But the point is that the Eastern astrologers were stargazers and knew a lot about the stars, and they took that as an omen that the prophecy had been fulfilled. They knew what the prophecy was because the Jews had been dispersed about throughout their land, you see. And it isn't that they saw the star and thought of a king. It's that they knew there was going to be a king born, and they took the star as a sign that he had been born. And as I said, the star was there for a long time, several years. And we do know from the account of Scripture that the wise men, it says when they got there, it didn't say that they went to the manger, that they came to the house where the young child was. Some time had appeared. So, again, this kind of messes up our Christmas creches. Apparently, the wise men were not there that night. It took them a bit of time. Okay. Well, on that happy note, it's time to pray. Remember in prayer, prayer is talking to God, is it not? And so often we complicate it by making it difficult and thinking that we have to compose on our feet long and involved prayers. Of course we don't. God is delighted with our coming to Him with our thanks and our praise and the needs of our hearts. So I'd invite you, in a single sentence, to offer your petitions and your thanksgivings to God. Maybe you've never prayed out loud in your whole life, never in public. Tonight would be a grand night to begin. And may I suggest, I'll even give you the words. Lord, thank you for, and then you supply whatever you want. All right? There's not one person in this room who couldn't say that.